Are you recording? Okay. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. We're in the section of verses 28 through 39, and we're dealing with our final aspect of sonship establishment, as we all know. So, before we begin this evening, we'll thank the Lord for the time we have. We have a few moments to take some time in silent prayer to not only thank the Lord, but also to lay aside the cares, the concerns, and problems of our day, not to concentrate upon them, but upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to thank you for the time that we have together and spend together in this local assembly. We thank you that we can function with your word as the pillar and the ground of the truth, and that we can not only have the understanding and appreciation of your word, inerrant, infallible, and rightly divided, but also to be the curriculum for our sonship education. We just pray that as we continue to study together these things that are very important to our final aspects of our sonship establishment, that we will have your wisdom, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened by your wisdom, that we might see ourselves not only as you see us, if and when the time comes we stand as charged, but that we see ourselves through the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to us standing condemned for those times in our sonship life when that would occur. So we thank you for the godly remedy and for all those things that will effectually work to make it so that we will never give up and never abandon our sonship life. We just pray that we continue to be established properly, and that this firm establishment might serve us to properly and godly edify us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, we are looking at the issue in verse 34 of the fourth probing question that concerns our full established measure of understanding of what we know now, that all things work together for good, and why that happens according to God's links in his chain of provision that he's provided and gives us in verses 29 and 30. And we have intelligently answered, as we talk back to those questions, the first probing question, if God be for us, who can be against us? The second probing question, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then the two questions concerning the number one enemy to all of this, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And now the side B or part B to that, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And one of the things we have been looking at is to really come to a biblical understanding and appreciation of the differences between the charge of verse 33 and the condemning of verse 34. And I think we've got a pretty good handle on all of that without having to review it. But when we come to face ourselves as our own worst enemy, there are two aspects of that that we're going to have to face. And one of them is going to be the legal aspect of it, of who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect. And there's a legal aspect to that of sin and of abuse and misuse and misunderstanding and misapplication of the components of the curriculum, to which you could stand in an illegal offense, and God's justifying you, it makes it so that becomes a permanent issue, so much so that the strength of permanently justifying you also makes you understand that you cannot lose your inheritance as an heir of God, that is permanently yours, and that nothing is going to be able to charge you with an offense that would cause that to fail. You cannot fail in your sonship life to the degree where you would actually lose your inheritance with your father. You will all be an heir of God. Everyone in the here today is going to be an heir of God. There's no doubt about it. There's nothing you have done or did or ever will do that is going to change that fact. You are a believer in Jesus Christ. You've been justified. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. And you are a member of the family of God. And as a member and an adopted son, He is going to give you the reward of that inheritance out there in the creature. That's yours. But there is a reward of an inheritance that isn't permanent like that. It has an element of contingency. It's contingent upon qualifying for it. And therefore, the qualifying for it has to do with being that joint heir with our Lord Jesus Christ and functioning in the creature, in its intelligentsia, in the being the movers and the shakers of it, being the ones who are going to administrate and rule and govern and all of these kinds of things. And there's things that you could do in your sonship life that are of a non-legal aspect or of a non-legal nature, in which you could, in your own mind, condemn yourself to ever being successful and ever wanting to go on, and therefore opting to completely go over nature, in which you could, in your own mind, condemn yourself to ever being successful and ever wanting to go on, and therefore opting to completely go away and turn your back on any hope that you have of being a joint inheritor with our Lord Jesus Christ. And that has to do with, again, the opting out of these sonship graces. And so we had to get that very clear in our thinking so that we could see what the nature of the condemning is about. And once we have that, we began looking at the remedy, the godly remedy. And as you see in your Bibles there, it begins with those first three words, "in Christ." And so we spent the last part of our lesson together, in our last lesson, talking about why and answering the question why the Son is the issue or the focus of attention, or why we have to have His viewpoint and have His attitude when it comes to this. And we answered that because of why. Why the Son? Wow. Chirp, chirp, chirp. We know that the nature of the condemning, when we talked about the condemning, it took us back to a parallel issue that was back there in Romans 8:1, even though that's before sonship. But that was a condemning that had to do with our sanctified life. It had to do with our functional life. It had to do with us putting ourselves stupidly under the law. And when you're under the law, you get into a state of what in your thinking? Of sin, to the degree that you become wretched in your own thinking. "Oh, wretched man that I am," Paul says there at the end of chapter 7. And that's a wretchedness that would make you want to quit. You would have no desire to go on in that state. But when it comes to remedying that, instead of it's the Father who did this, 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 and this, it's the Son, it's Christ who did this, 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 and this. Because when it comes to adequately and properly handling the condemning that you're dealing with here, you have to remember it's being said back to those things that we learned about in that chain of provision. And there is something in the first part of you being your own worst enemy, of being charged before God, that in that remedy it is God that justifieth, that connects with that chain of provision. And in the side B of it, when it comes to who is he that condemneth, that kind of condemning, and understanding and appreciating the nature of that kind of condemning, links to something that is also a part of that chain of provision. And it's where you find the issue. That's why I didn't do what I was going to do and talk about what we're going to talk about tonight right at the end of the question, but allow the first three words of the remedy to cross our thinking. It is Christ. Because you were already told something in that chain of provision about the Son. What was it? The issue, the link of being predestinated to be conformed into the image of His Son. And that's sitting right back up there in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, when we not only think about the life, and there are some great answers that we have, and I know some of the internet folks are going to say, yeah, but we never heard any of them. I know, we've got to get the microphone things straightened out. But what you said and some of the thoughts that you had tonight, you're going to see how they more come into play now. But I had to go back to that most basic fundamental issue that makes the connection between the condemnation that you're going to feel and how you're going to feel when you're under that condemned status, and the remedy for that that links us to our Father's chain of provision for our success, so that when we think about the nature of the kind of condemnation we're dealing with, it's being condemned for... Well, before I tell you, you tell me. What are you condemned for? What did you do or not do? Right. And that's dead on. That's bullseye. That's right. That's you've turned your back on or decided to opt out of one of these things that I've called a sonship grace. And the only thing we need to add to what Steve said is that there's a whole nother side to these things than maybe the more attractive things of offices and how we're going to interact with each other and deal with each other and some of the exercises we'll have to go through as a local assembly. When you get farther along, you start to recognize some of these sonship graces that are offered to you to participate in not only can be very frightening, but they can be deadly. And even when they're deadly, you're not supposed to turn your back on them. So this is a very, very serious matter. And every one of those, from the ones that are mild to the most severe, have been chosen, crafted, designed, formed, and placed into the Word of God, into the curriculum, so that you would participate in them, and as you do, you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You know, there's something about the word conform itself that even when you think about being conformed by in the world of art, for instance, one of the most amazing mediums of art to me, who has no appreciation for art except when I look at a piece of sculpture that's supposed to be a man, I'm supposed to recognize that's a man, or a woman, or a horse, or a chipmunk, or whatever it is. I don't want one whose eye is on top of his head and his nose is in his armpit. It doesn't register to me. So when I'm talking about what I consider beautiful art, the medium that kind of blows me away is marble, because it's so dang hard. And to me, I just, you know, a guy with a hammer and a chisel, I just crack the thing to pieces. And when you talk about a medium like marble, or even a medium like clay, there is usually, when an artist is forming something, or he's making the marble, or he's making the wood, or he's making the brass, or he's making the whatever it is he's working in, the clay, he's making it conform to an image that he has. And no matter what medium it is, conform almost has as a shade of meaning to it, that there is going to be some kind of resistance to it. And whether it's the resistance to that chisel or the resistance to your thumbs and fingers as you form something with it, but that has to bend. The resistance has to go away. And that's part of what you face when you as a son are going to be faced with certain decisions about participating in these areas, you can and have every right to turn your back on them and say no. The Father isn't going to come along and kick you or chew you out or spank you or skin you alive with a whip or any of those other expressions of childhood type training. You have opted, however, for the consequences of that decision. And they're not going to be good. They'll never be good. Because you've turned your back, no matter how small it might seem to you, on an opportunity to be conformed to the image of Christ. And your heart's desire should want that and desire that more than anything else. And I'll tell you right now, if eating broccoli conformed me to the image of Christ, give me barrels of it. I don't care. Now, I know that's not going to conform me to the image of Christ, so I'm on safe ground. But what I'm after is that you have that in your mind all the time, because that's what's going on here. And I'm not just making this up out of the blue, but we'll be able to actually see this when we start examining this issue that we ended on Sunday and we want to pick up with tonight. But that's the kind of condemnation that you've turned your back on, maybe one or a series of these, and you look now at a time where you want to do something or qualify for something, and you look back and you say, but I've turned my back on all the things that would conform me to the image of Christ. How stupid that was and foolish that was. And that condemnation is sonship stupidity. It's what it is. That's a foolish son to do such a thing like that. So hopefully we've gotten the juices kind of back in our mind as to what we were covering last time. And we talked about, of course, that the remedy for all of this, of Christ dying and everything, that and being the intercessor for you, that intercessory work, as I said last time, is to produce genuine sympathy and genuine empathy on the part of the Father as the Son does that for us. And therefore, what comes out of that is encouragement. Not discouragement, but encouragement. To go on, to pick up yourself and dust yourself and get going again, or go back and get those opportunities and do them. And so, that's kind of where we were last time, and hopefully that kind of brings us a little bit back up to speed as to what we're dealing with in that issue of being predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. So is everybody pretty clear then on that, the condemning and why Christ, why it is Christ when it comes to that that probing question? I'll go get the fourth one up here. When it comes to the issue of who is He that condemneth, it is Christ. And why the Son is the one who's involved, because it's the Son to whose image we're going to be conformed to. So are there any wrinkles there?
Oh.
Because the Father's success in what He did with His Son makes it so that that becomes the pattern for all the rest. After all, Christ is the firstborn. He is the one who holds the preeminent place. He's the perfect pattern, the perfect Son. And so, once again, he's been able to perfectly duplicate His heart in Jesus of Nazareth, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, that's the standard by which we are all going to be conformed. So that becomes the issue for every son thereafter, every daughter thereafter, is to be conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because after all, He not only was perfectly conformed into His Father's image, But he's the one that redeemed you and provided your adoption in the first place. And he's the one that actually lived that sonship life out. And so, to me, it just makes perfect sense that we would be conformed to his image, because he is the preeminent firstborn, and not only that, he is the perfect standard by which all other sons are going to be measured by. So if the Father is going to duplicate that again, you know, I was thinking about the word cloning. It's almost like once you've got a perfect clone, you clone the clone. And you've got the perfect son, and the entirety of what our destiny would be. Because we're not going to be the Father. We're going to be his son. We may have the Father's thinking and have his heart, but we're never going to be in the position of our Heavenly Father. Not in the creature, not in any of those things. But the standard to which we're going is his son, is the measure of a perfect son. And the measure of that was done in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only in his program with Israel, but also in his program with the church, the body of Christ today. And that's why I say oftentimes you've got to be kind of careful with the way you think about that, because we're not being conformed so much to the way Jesus was when he walked on this earth, but the way that he is now. It's also one of the reasons why everything that's said there is as far as the remedy goes down here, is Christ that died, risen, right hand of the Father, making intercession. It's after the cross. It's looking at the cross and on afterwards, and not the cross and before. So that's my understanding of it. And again, to me, that's the natural thing that we would shoot for, as far as wanting to be our Father's son. We would want to be a like son to the perfect standard of what a son is all about, and that would be the Lord Jesus himself. And in that sense, Christ also could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You don't look like that's a satisfactory answer, but that's all I got right now.
It makes sense in that context, but then I'm kind of thinking about it as like earthly father, earthly son. If an earthly father had four sons, and you know, like earthly was a blacksmith, whatever, and he had four apprentices, he would want all four of them to be like him, and not like, well, I want the second one to be like the first one, and the third one to be like the fifth.
Yeah, it would make sense that way, unless you had a father who had a son who was perfectly like him. And we're, in that sense, we are dealing with our Father being God and being able to produce himself in his Son in a perfect measure. And in that sense, you've got the Father. To me, it would be, honestly, it's an issue of what would bring that Father more glory, to circumvent this Son and set him aside, who not only is the perfect Son, but who also provided for you to be my Son, or to say, this is the Son who gives me the greatest, highest pleasure and glory there is, and that's going to be what you can give me when you match him. And because he has matched me, you match him, and everything I'm doing is getting it to so that you're conformed into his image. I'll think about that some more, but that's my understanding of it tonight. May not be as deep and as you want, but I'll think about it. Does anybody have anything to add to that? Maybe you're thinking about something I'm not.
Just say it's because of
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Yeah. That's what it's fixed our destiny to be. And I don't know how you could look at that and say that's a lesser deal. That's a good deal. All right, we'll let that go for now, and maybe we'll come back to that if I can think of something better to say. All right, any other questions about as far as the issue of the condemnation, the nature of it, and why it is Christ? Because it is Christ can be said back to verse 29. All right. All right. Well, with that understanding, therefore, and an intelligent understanding and appreciation of the fourth probing question, I kind of went over this a little bit, but to get me going where we need to be going tonight, this part B of this that deals with us as our own worst enemy to the success of our sonship lives, and who is he that condemneth, along with an intelligent, like we should have now, appreciation and understanding of why the godly remedy is the issue of the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, it is Christ, we should have some real appreciation for the nature of that sonship condemnation. It's not legal. Rather, it is a self-condemnation that takes place when you opt out of sonship graces, the grace-given opportunities that you will see of honor and privilege to do those things. They're built within the curriculum for us to participate in certain activities. And even though they may seem at times to us repugnant and distasteful and repulsive and, to be quite honest, sometimes dangerous, they are nevertheless designed for you to participate in because they're all opportunities for you to be conformed to the image of Christ, which is what you've been predestined for in the first place. And because you are treated by your Heavenly Father as an adult, as I have said before several times, you have every right to opt out of these graces if you desire, but you also opt for the consequences. So there's going to come a time in your sonship life when you do that and you opt out of these things where you're going to run into and encounter problems associated with that foolish decision to opt out of those sonship graces. And when those times arise, and you begin to recognize a foolish, stupid mistake that you had and realize how that thing jeopardizes your joint inheritance with Christ. It puts that in jeopardy. And that ought to mean a lot to you. That should be very meaningful. And therefore you start becoming despondent or discouraged or depressed or pessimistic or whatever it is about it, and you start internalizing those kinds of things. And when that internalizing occurs and the guilt and the turmoil and the remorse that arises in your heart because of it and comes down upon you to the point where you become, like we said, wretched in your inner man, the result of that is going to be you viewing yourself as a total failure. That's poison. That is for you to view yourself as a failure. And you'll view yourself oftentimes as a failure so bad or to such a degree that unless some godly remedy is there and has been given for it, and there's another viewpoint available, if not, you're going to end up in the end just giving up and just not going on in your sonship life. Now, I don't think this would ever occur like that overnight. Usually this is, like most maladies, this is something that occurs over a period of time. And this, as I said last time at the very end of our last lesson, this is the kind of sonship condemnation. Well, it does have a godly remedy. But it's actually the final stages. The issue of you getting so much in remorse and turmoil in your own heart because of it, to the point where you're wretched, you view yourself as a failure, and you want to give up, is actually the final stages of a particular ailment that we talked about last time that every son, every daughter is susceptible to, and you should be aware of it, and you should be aware of both what it is and how it's cured. And I think it's the appropriate time that we might pause this for just a moment and look at it. And it's what we came to understand in our last lesson as being called being straightened in our own bowels. So if you'll turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, let's take a brief look, and I mean brief. It will take all this class and some of next, but I don't want to be taking 2 or 3 weeks on this thing, which we could do very easily, but let's just look at a very brief sketch, at least a gist understanding of it, so we can have a grip on it, because it is a very important and integral part of what's going on here. What we're doing is we're being given an awareness of some things in Romans 8, in verses 28 through 39, that later on are going to get developed further and then called something once we've come to understand and appreciate it. What we're doing is we're jumping ahead to seeing what it's called. And as I said before, I'm not violating my own rules about jumping ahead here, because I think it's both appropriate and natural for us to be able to take our Bibles and look ahead at some of the problems that arise, especially concerning what we're currently dealing with in Romans, without trying to get the cart before the horse or any of those kinds of things, but just to be aware of the serious nature of what's going on, and maybe flesh out a little bit and enhance our understanding of the condemning that can take place, the seriousness of it, and the godly remedy for it when it occurs. So once again, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul brings it up. We'll just break in on the context here at verse 11, and then we'll make some comments about these things. And given the way class has gone here tonight, we'll probably spend all of Sunday dealing with this. But anyway, that's all right. I'm not on any time schedule. All right, verse 11, Paul says, "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged. You're not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged." By the way, there's the cure for it. The cure for it is enlarging your heart. You know, it's interesting from the background that I came from and everything, and the whole systematic and ICE category theology, all that kind of junk, that we talked about all kinds of soulish or spiritual maladies and problems. The hardening of the heart, you know, the sclerosis of the heart, the darkening, the blackout of the soul, the darkening of the soul, all of these kind of expressions. I don't almost ever remember talking about being straightened in my bowels. And if it was being talked about, it was probably something that was usually retranslated in a better or supposed to be more up-to-date way. So it's interesting, though, that those kinds of things, how you look and what you learned, and you realize very little of it is actually in the Bible as far as being the biblical terminology for it. So we're looking at this thing that Paul calls, he says, "You're not straightened in us," verse 12, "but you're straightened in your own bowels." We've already talked a little bit about the issue of being straightened is being narrowed. There's a blockage, of, so to speak, or a narrowing or a constricting of the flow of something, or in this case in your bowels. That can not only be a very painful and problematic malady, but it could also be deadly. And in some cases, not so much with human beings, it does happen, but especially in the animal world, especially from my background anyway, with things like cattle and horses especially, can become blocked in their bowels. And there's ways of clearing that. They're none too pleasant, but there's ways of dealing with it. And at the first blanch, it almost sounds like what we're dealing with here is some kind of a gastrointestinal problem, a subject very near and dear to my heart, and something I'm acutely aware of. I just had an endoscopy yesterday, So I've had the colonoscopy and the endoscopy. They've looked at me from both ends. And they still can't figure out what's going on there. But I've had it both ends now. So it sounds like that because there is a real physical problem that can occur in your intestines that can be called being straightened in your own bowels. But as you know, this is a biblical way of using terminology of your anatomy. The Bible does this on several occasions. It will use terminology like your heart, like your reins, which is usually either in Hebrew or Greek, your kidneys. And the Bible never talks about your kidneys. It talks about your reins. But it's anatomy terminology for a very and a very real disorder that can occur in your physical body. But it's using that physical disorder to, of course, refer and describe something spiritual or a spiritual disorder. And it's referring to something being not right or not functioning properly, really, in the bowels of our inner man. And just as with any problem in which a physical malady is used in the Bible to describe a spiritual malady, which one is the worse? The spiritual one. It's a far more serious issue than any kind of physical straightening that would occur in your bowels. And just as the health and proper functioning of our physical bodies are vital to the welfare of our physical lives, well, the health and the proper functioning of the bowels of our inner man are vital to the welfare of our sonship lives and of godly edifying in this present dispensation of grace. And the truth of the matter is, if this ailment is left untreated and it's not cured, it can do more than you can possibly imagine to interfere with your sonship life. It's probably one of the top two or three, anyway, problems, disease-wise, and I'm speaking spiritually of your inner man, that you'll ever face. It can wreak havoc like you can't believe. And if it's not treated, it's not faced, it's not honestly dealt with, it can interfere and wreak more havoc with the success of our godly edification than just about any other affliction we can possibly get involved with or possibly experience. And so it's a serious matter. And it's because of just how serious the danger that this ailment poses to our sonship lives and to the lives of the sonship lives of the Corinthians that Paul brings it up here and addresses it, because Paul knew when he was writing the sixth chapter of this, and he wasn't writing it in chapters, but as he was writing the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul knew they were already suffering from this malady. They already had effects of it that were very apparent in their assembly, and he informs them that they have that ailment right there in verses 11 through 13. By the way, by the time, it's just like a cancer, by the time the ailment manifests itself vividly, you've already had it for a long time. In fact, this is one spiritual ailment that can lie dormant for an extended period of time. And so Paul tells them, especially there in verse 12, you're not straightened in us. Paul and his team, Titus, Philemon, Timothy, Epaphras, the ones who he would send to Corinth, he didn't send all those, but the ones he would send to Corinth, you're not straightening us. You're straightening your own bowels. And he recognizes the Corinthian saints had this ailment. And the truth is, they had this for quite some time. And that's why so many of the problems associated with this ailment were actually dealt with all the way back in 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of issues there and problems that really are being straightened in their own bowels that Paul had to go back and straighten out for them. And of course, by doing that with them, it gets inscripturated into the Bible, and we have all of this now to benefit us even ahead of time, before we would even get involved in these things, to know they're there. But now Paul recognizes here in 2 Corinthians their condition had gotten worse it's now gotten to the point where a more serious kind of damage was being done in connection with their godly edifying, because their ailment was now putting it, again, you have to kind of be aware of what's going on here in the context. And we read some of that context, more of this on Sunday to get some of that context. But you do understand that Paul will come along and talk about how they viewed him. And the truth of the matter is, some of those people in Corinth thought Paul was spiritually schizophrenic. They accused him of, well, when you're here, you're a pretty nice guy. But then, you know, Dr. Jekyll, the bad Paul, comes out when you're away from us and you write these scorching letters. And so when you're here, you're pretty nice to get along with. But boy, when you're gone, you really fire us up with these scathing letters that you write to us and all of this. That's why I say it's almost tantamount to saying he's spiritually schizophrenic. And they didn't get it. The bullseye of why that was happening was because of being straightened in their own bowels. And what that leads to isn't just self-condemnation, and before the condemnation comes crashing down on you, failure to be conformed into the image of Christ by utilizing these sonship opportunities and the sonship graces that comes along. But what it will finally start doing is, what it was doing here, it was putting a serious strain on their relationship with Paul himself. And he's their apostle. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. Just as Paul brings out here, you're not straightening us. You're making this out to be a strain between you and me. That's not where the problem is. The problem is between you and the Word. One of the greatest, wisest, sagest advice I ever got from my pastor was to always put yourself between some belligerent person who is asking, you know, questions to just try to tear you down. Always put them between the Word, between you and them. Make them have to deal with the book. Because that's the truth of the matter, is that's what the book says. Whether even you understand or not, that's what the book says. So always put them between you and the Word. Paul says, you're not straightened with me. You're straightened with the book. You're straightened with the Word of God. And that's a straightening that you brought on yourself. You're straightening your own bowels. And so therefore, that strain between Paul and them was very, very serious. And in doing that, it was causing them to strongly balk at participating in some highly important and very necessary aspects of their sonship edification. And in doing so, it was causing them to not any longer want to follow Paul. Which is exactly as far as our truth goes, as far as the, perceiving the words of our understanding goes, we follow Paul as he follows Christ. Paul even enjoins us to do that. Follow me as I follow him. He is our apostle. They're now balking at his apostleship, and they no longer want to follow his ensample and his example and his pattern for us. They ended up then being their own sonship, bringing their own sonship lives to a halt. And in view of how they have to now face up to all of this, this ailment they now have brought on upon themselves, they have to come along and realize Paul's going to give them a cure for it. And then the issue is, Paul's not going to hold their nose like you would a child and take a big spoonful of castor oil, and man, you've missed childhood if you've missed castor oil. Castor oil and methylate. These wimpy kids today, what sissies. They get the little Benactin or something sprayed on their little cups. Man, methylate was like, what, 90 proof? It was like 90% alcohol. It's like putting pure alcohol in there. Nothing, I mean, the cut, I didn't care if you could see bone. That was not nearly as bad as what my mom was going to do when she took me in the bathroom and put methylate on it. That's what you do to children. You force the remedy on them. Paul's not going to do that. He's going to present them the cure, but then they have to honestly face it and take it. That's adulthood style thinking. And so, it's serious business. They have to be cured of it. Otherwise, if they don't get cured of this, it's going to be impossible for them to make full progress in their sonship and in the living out of their sonship lives. So it is serious business. Let's take a look at these bowels of our inner man and just talk about them very quickly in the remaining moments of our first session. Now, you and I both know that what we normally call our bowels, which some people even blush when they have to say the word bowels. Not me, buddy. It's been the subject of conversation for me for over 15 years. My doctor I went to, he looked at me. Of course, he didn't know me from Adam. He says, "Well, tell me, Mark, how long have you had this problem?" He was thinking I'd say, "Oh, a year, 2 years." I figured it out. I said, "It's been 15 years of living with my old friend." That's what I call it. The pain and all of the associated with these episodes, my old friend. He's a painful friend, but he's there he is. Sometimes I think he's gone. There'll be times I think he's left, but he comes back. He came back very recently. But we talk about our bowels, usually about our physical bodies is what we're talking about, and that's generally referring to our digestive system. And usually our bowels is understood to be talking about both our small and our large intestines. And so that's basically what we understand as our physical bowels. And our physical bowels are really a wonder. They're a wonder of design and a wonderment of how God created us in the first place. Because not only do they provide... We usually think of them as providing for nothing but as a waste disposal unit internally. But I remember from like health class in high school, the very first thing that we learned about our colon, our large intestine, the number one thing that dude does, I can remember it to this day, is the absorption of water. But a lot of your intestine, small especially, and large intestine, isn't just designed to get waste out, but there's a lot of absorption that goes on. In fact, some medicines are designed to get past your stomach and into your intestine where absorption can take place on a scale that doesn't happen in your stomach. And it's a wonderment of design to provide for the complicated and complex activity of digesting our food, of absorbing water and nutrients, and so on, but also for getting rid of waste material. You know, otherwise, we'd blow up. I just think it's fascinating that we don't blow up. I'd eat myself till I just blew up and exploded. But God designed for this. And there's another wonderment about our bowels. And that has to do with the fact that of all the organs of our physical body, few, if any, I'm giving myself a little caveat because somebody will obviously come up and tell me I'm wrong, but few, if any, of our organs are more sensitive to emotional stimulation and our emotional makeup than our bowels. And even some of us who are in my same boat, which some of you are, you understand that very well, that it's almost like the slightest thing can set it off. And that's a crushing issue with me because I'm supposed to be the pastor of the church. Aren't I supposed to have the peace of God that passes all understanding and all this kind of... I'm supposed to be the most tranquil person. I should never have bowel problems, right? Yeah. No. No, it's just the opposite. But they are. You talk about people who are nervous before they go on stage. I knew a guy when I played in the band that would throw up almost every time we went on stage. He just had to go to the bathroom. He threw up, and then he'd be all right from then on. But the nerves and the butterflies that you feel are all responses of our bowels, really. And they have, there's extreme degrees to this. You can talk about people in combat and things that lose control of their bowels. And that happens. But they are very sensitive to our emotional makeup. And that's why, and this is critically important, in that way, the bowels are, listen to this carefully, highly sensitive to and highly stimulated by what we like and what we dislike. There's no other organ, if any, in your body more connected to what you like and dislike as an organ of your body than your bowels. And it's interesting because what may make me nervous and get my bowels in a knot, straightened, may not make you nervous at all. I knew people who were as calm on stage as they were at home. It didn't bother them at all. Whether it was in front of 100 people or 5,000 people. I think the largest audience I ever played before was somewhere around 8,000 to 10,000 in Chicago. May have been more than that, I don't know. And they were some of the highest critics of music you could possibly play in front of. To get a standing ovation from them was almost impossible. But some people take it real, really well, and things that you may not bother you at all in the slightest. Cecil down here has been to so many trials, and he's been an expert witness with so many judges, and they'd yank him in there at Quantico and test him out in front of all different kinds of scenarios of lawyers and everything. But to me, being in front of a jury or something like that, you could probably literally hear my knees slapping together. To him, he's not even nervous about it. What I'm saying is nothing is more geared to our personal table of likes and dislikes, if you're going to look at a physical organ, than our bowels. It's sensitive to and stimulated by stress or something unpleasant to us, and it's soothed by what is pleasant and likable and agreeable to us. I think this is why the only relief I get from this malady physically is when I go to the Shenandoah Valley. Because everything there pleases me. The sights, the sounds, the people, the history, the places, everything there pleases me. You hear the old colloquial expression, it suits me right down to the ground. You may need Alps for that. You may need the green of Ireland for that. You may need the Rockies for that. You may need other places for that. Not me. I need the Shenandoah Valley. That's what I need. And all my symptoms are gone. Now, if I had to pastor there, they'd all come back. But I'm saying all of that just to point up the fact that this is what we're talking about, the bowels of our inner man. We're to understand, just like the Greeks understood this, as well as how our Bible deals with the concept, as the seat of sensitivity of our affections, our emotional response to what we face in life, but it's always based upon our personal likes and our personal dislikes. And before we quit in this first session, let's just run these verses real quick. I think what we'll do is quit, and then when we come back, we'll run some verses where this issue of the bowels of our inner man come up in Paul's letters, because it comes up repeatedly, probably more than you're aware of. And then what we're going to do, in fact, it's even mentioned outside of Paul's epistles, but then what we want to do before we end today is we want to identify in just a scope fashion of what it is to be straightened in the bowels of our inner man. And how that's going to take what we've been looking at here in this fourth probing question and give us a little bit of flesh to it, so that we have some deeper appreciation of the kind of condemnation that occurs as a result of becoming straightened in our bowels. Because this is directly connected with opting out of sonship graces that conform us to the image of Christ. So we'll take our break right here, and we'll come back and look at a few verses in connection with all of this. But we'll take a little bit of time here to do so.